I want us to come back to Matthew 27 and to look at the verse 36. I'm going to preach textually today, looking at these words. And sitting down, they watched him there. On this communion service, we come to the cross to join these soldiers who had the terrible task of nailing our Savior to the cross and then sitting down and watching it all. They were guards. They were called upon to guard the cross, to guard the very scene until it was all over. And they could declare with assurance that Jesus was dead. And today, as we take the cup and the bread, as we focus on Calvary, we are going to borrow the eyes of those soldiers. And we're going to look at the scenes they saw and listen to the sounds that they heard as we meditate upon the death of our Lord Jesus. Sometimes I fear that we get so bogged down into the doctrines of atonement, propitiation, and the distinctions between justification and sanctification, and all those things about redemption, that we lose sight just of the basic facts of what it took for our blessed Lord to bleed and die upon that Roman gibbet, that he might be our Savior and our Lord. And so today I want us to grow familiar with the sights, the sounds, and how our Lord suffered that terrible death by crucifixion. And we're going to join these soldiers just for a few moments. We're going to look at these words in verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. I'm going to make each word a point. I'm going to divide this sermon into 4 points from 4 key words in this little statement. Sitting down, they watched him there. We have the place, there. The person, him. The people, they. The posture, sitting down. The place where the Lord was crucified was an appointed place. This Mount Golgotha, Calvary, is the same mount that God showed to Abraham when he commanded him to take Isaac his son and go up into the mountain and offer him. And we are told that Abram took Isaac his only son and obeyed God, went into the mount and would have gone through with that sacrifice. That mount relates, in general terms at the very least, to this mount where Jerusalem was built and where our Lord Jesus was crucified. So it was an appointed place. For 1,500 years from Abraham, God had in mind that place. In fact, from eternity, God had that place in mind, that his Son would leave heaven's glory and come down into this world, take a human body, be hated, despised, rejected, and there that he would be led out to be crucified. The gate out of which they led him in the city we know was the North Gate, and it was also called the Sheep Gate. Our Lord Jesus went to the cross as our lamb, as our sheep, and as a sheep to the slaughter. He went voluntarily in submission without any protest, because he came into the world to do his Father's will. And God had appointed the place, he had appointed the time, when the fullness of time was come, God brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he would become a curse for us. That brings us to the accursed place. It was an appointed place. It was an accursed place. If you look down at verse 33, you will see that when they were come unto a place called Golgotha. Golgotha. That is to say, and the scripture interprets it for us, the place of a skull. It got that name, of course, because of its topography and its appearance. When you gaze upon it, there was the very shape of a skull. But it was also the place of death. And before our Lord ever arrived, being led out to die, Golgotha was the place of death. Calvary is the Latin term for skull. And our Lord Jesus was led out to that accursed place. It became for our Lord even more accursed because he was to die on a tree. And to every Jew, that was the accursed thing. And so in all of these ways, there on that hill called Calvary, appointed of God, our Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. And we are called to remember this. And as Isaiah told us, that he took our iniquities. He became a curse for us in dying in our place. We must ponder that this morning. If we dare take the cup and bread and not have in our minds this curse that Jesus took in our place and in our behalf, we miss what this is all about. Now, it's also an acclaimed place. Thousands and millions of visitors have since attended Calvary. Today the tourists come in their busloads wanting to see the place of what is officially known as Gordon's Calvary. There is another place that is attributed, but Gordon's Calvary is the authentic. And they come to see the place, to look at that hill where the Lord Jesus died. And that's ever been the case since the first century. Because this death of the Lord Jesus could never be denied. Such was its publicity. Such was its record. Such was the reality of the death of Christ on that middle tree, that even first century Christians who were alive and knew the stories and knew the place, they wanted to come and see the site where the cross stood. And of course, adjacent to that is the garden, the place of the tomb, and to see that the tomb is empty. And as we remember our Lord Jesus, we must let all of this history soak in. Because every Christian is an historian. Because we are followers of his story. The story of a Savior who came from heaven to bleed and die on a cross. That he would endure death to give us life. That's the gospel. That's the facts. That's the ABCs of where we get every doctrine, truth, and where the blessing flows. into our lives. And of course, as you take the cup and bread, you are saying, we are blessed from Calvary. This goes back to a real place, a real history, a place where God punished his own Son. And so think on the place. But we also are led here in this wording, sitting down, they watched him there, to think on the person, him. Of course, he was no ordinary person. And we know that thousands upon thousands died on Roman crosses. The Romans were the artists of crucifixion. It was they who perfected it. I think it was the Egyptians who first used it. But the Romans perfected crucifixion. As people approached the city of Rome, when enemies were brought as slaves, many were put to death. The Appian Way was lined with crosses and victims squirming upon that cross in cruel deaths. And so it's not the wood, and it's not the rock, and it's not the nails, and it's not the legends or the tradition. It is the person that makes this death and this crucifixion special. He is, of course, the Son of God. In verse 39, you will see the mockery where people said, if thou be the Son of God. That's the mockery. And in all mockery, there is an element of truth. But of course, they were unbelievers, these mockers. But they heard it, and they knew what he claimed. They knew what he preached. They knew that the Jews had rejected him because he claimed to be the I Am, the Son of God. And it was for his person that they hated him. And they were indeed murdering God in the flesh. And that is the reason for the extremity of the crime. But it's also the reason for the sublimity of his atoning work. And we come today as Christians to gaze upon the blood and to look upon that body and say, this is my Savior, the bread of life that came from heaven to suffer, to bleed and die. And of course it took the blood of God to wash away my sins. That's the gospel story. Nothing else can wash away our filthy, guilty sins but the blood of Jesus, because he's God. The blood of the apostles could never take away sin. No doubt they were true men. They had the gospel. They were disciples of Christ. But their dying on a cross could never redeem the world. It took the blood of an infinite person, created in our nature with a real human body, to bleed salvation for sinful men. If you look at verse 42, you will hear again the jabs of the mockers, and you will see how they focused on the person. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, if he be the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, and here are the mockers, here are the people who clapped and cheered and pressed on and encouraged the crucifixion. He said, I am the Son of God. To them that was mockery, to us this is our devotion. He died as the Son of God for me, for my salvation and my peace. He's also the Son of Man. And that was the most common term that the Lord used when he referred to himself. And you'll find that in the four Gospels over and over again. As the Son of Man, he is our man, related to us in human form. He is our man in the flesh. And he is our representative man, the second Adam, who by the covenant of grace, that divine arrangement between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus took our nature, became man, a federal head to represent every one of his people. And everyone who will believe and plead that blood, so that there on that cross, Jesus was our man, dying in our place. These soldiers watched as the body of our man writhed in pain. And they gazed as the blood flowed. They watched as they saw the King of Glory turn to a corpse. That's all they saw. But he was our suffering Savior. Every minute, every second that he endured that cross, he was suffering for us. Those who sat there, they witnessed the anguish and they heard the cry of our Lord Jesus, "I thirst." They would have known physically what a victim would go through at that point. How the heat of the day and the loss of fluids would send a raging thirst through his body. They watched him hanging on four nails. He was fastened to the cross to suffocate. Eventually, the body could not hold itself up even with that crossbar under the feet. And that body, gasping for air, would succumb. They witnessed the Man of Sorrows born under agony. And through their eyes, we too must take these things in. They must be real to us. Forbid that we should take that cup and bread and feel some disconnect between our remembering in this physical way and what our Lord endured in his own body, in his sweat and blood and tears, with that crown of thorns crushed upon his head. Don't forget. Don't pass by the reality of it all. We serve and worship a real person, a real man, born unto sorrow, who endured real pain. Do not rush over the sorrows that the Lord Jesus endured. He was our substitute for sinners. There was much more going on than the physical pain, much more going on than the thorns and the nails. He was our lamb, bleeding, suffering in our place. If you look at verse 45, what comes now to the mystery of Calvary is the darkness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. It was during that time, in that darkness, when the Roman soldiers, who had done all that they must, they too were shut out. They became a witness to this mystery. They became witnesses to this darkness that shrouded the place. But they heard the cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here the Lord was fulfilling his work as Savior and substitute for sinners. This was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. In the extremity of his suffering on that cross, God brought down the weight, the wrath of your sin and my sin upon the head of the suffering Savior. The Psalms talk about the sword. Or is it Zechariah? I think it's Zechariah that talks about the sword of Jehovah falling upon the sacrifice of the Savior. And these who sat there watching and listening to these things, the only logical reason for the death of Jesus on that cross and the cries that he was making was that he was suffering for his people. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now the wonder of it, if you look at verse 54. Excuse me. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." There's conviction and conversion. Christ died for us. Do you believe that? Is that your hope? Is that the reason why you want to take the cup and the bread today to remember your Lord that he endured as your Savior to take your sins and to suffer them all? I come now to the people, and I mentioned it a little bit of these Roman soldiers, but it says they, and we need to define who they are. Sitting down, they watched him there. Well, we know that they were Romans. Romans, well, who could be more adept at putting to death our Lord Jesus on a cross? Of executing death by crucifix. The Romans were masters. And they knew how to perform it perfectly. To bring their victim to the maximum suffering and bring them right through to death. And as these men did their work and sat there guarding the cross, they were Romans, but they were ruined. Because Rome stands for everything that is proud, cruel, inhospitable, wicked, bloodthirsty. Rome was the conqueror of men to enslave them under their unholy system. But we know that Christ came to set men free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed, the Bible tells us. And the wonderful thing is that those who sat there watching, guarding, ruined Romans were set free by the very one whom they nailed to the cross and sat on guard around him. What a wonder. And if Jesus can set those men free, He lives today to set sinners free all over this world. And we come to take the cup and bread with liberty. We're not slaves. We are liberated believers, rejoicing in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus. These Romans were also representative sinners, because while they physically took the hammer and drove the nails into the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus, it was our sins that nailed Him there. And as you think of these four cruel Roman soldiers, put yourself in the scene, because it is your wicked sin, the curse, the crime, the condemnation of your sin, the breach of the Ten Commandments, the lies, the adulterous thoughts, the coveting, the breaking of the Sabbath day, the dishonoring of parents, the blasphemy of God's name, the idols that you've set up in your heart and in your life. It is those sins that have been the hammer that have driven the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. Those Romans represent sinners who have nailed the Lord to the cross by their sins. We're no better. We're equally guilty. We ought to be brokenhearted. To take the cup and the bread today must fill our hearts with that sense of repentance. I hate the sins that made thee mourn. There ought to be within us a deep-seated horror of what my sin required Christ to do. That God is so holy and so righteous that to save my soul, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And that humbles me and brings me to my knees and to repentance. See Paul's argument. I want to turn you to Romans chapter 2. And just the first few verses here in Romans 2. As you turn there, let's think of just how every one of us are made guilty. Romans 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Be easy for us to sit in judgment on these four Roman soldiers that sat around the cross, and as they crucified the Lord. But we are guilty of the same things. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I want to declare today that those men who sat around the cross are in heaven. But there may be people who sit around a communion table who are going to hell, because they have despised and rejected the Son of God. Think on that. Think on that. Let it sink in. That brings me to the posture. They sat down. They were careless. We read of the women and others who came to the cross. They stood. They stood in amazement. They stood with tears flowing down their cheeks, tears of love and compassion. But these hardened Roman soldiers did their job as at any other day, and they sat and watched, hard of heart, cold-hearted. Not only cold-hearted, but praise God, conviction set in, and they were converted. Isn't that a wonder? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Can you remember a time that you were cold-hearted? Can you remember a time that the preaching of the cross was foolishness? When you had no ear, no heart, no desire to listen to the cross? But as you would take the cup and bread today, you say, that cross is for me. Jesus suffered for me. And my heart's in this. My delight is in this. My joy is in this. What is your posture as you take the cup and the bread? Now, I know physically you will be sitting down, the plate will be passed along, and you will take of the cup while you are seated. But in your heart and your mind, are you careless and cold? Or are you taking that cup and bread with joy and delight, with a deep interest and a strong faith in the Lord Jesus? I read a quote this week by John Owen that said, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world." You want me to read that again? Let it sink in. "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith on earth." As we take the cup and bread, we do so by faith. We see the glory and the wonder of our Lord by faith. And we drink and we eat by faith, saying, "Thank you, Lord. You died for me." Sitting down, they watched him there. Let those words become precious to you, and let your heart be stirred today. If you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Give him your heart. Don't live another hour without him. Trust him. If I can help you, I certainly will.